As Andy mentioned, I had the privilege of being on staff here back in the 80s. Actually, Linda and I celebrated our 39th wedding anniversary yesterday. She's the one that should be thanked, putting up with me after all of this. But the significance of that to Grace Bible Church is that our wedding ceremony in the garage, which wasn't the garage at the time, was Bill Bryant's first official ceremony here at Grace back in March of 1979. So to be able to come back and to be here, be a part of the church family, what an incredible privilege. We spent 28 years just outside of Philadelphia at a Bible church up there, sharing the word, discipling folks, encouraging them, and then the Lord provided the opportunity for us to return back, and we are glad to be here. When I returned, I was perfectly content to sit in the pew, you know, worship the Lord with you, get to know folks, and relax a little bit. But for some reason, people keep volunteering me for ministry. And so I am honored to and privileged to be able to share God's word with you this morning. One of the things that Linda and I have enjoyed doing throughout our marriage, we love to watch home improvement shows. Whether it's This Old House with Bob Vea, whether it's Property Brothers, or whether it's Maine Cabin Builders, or but by far, our favorite is Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines out of Waco, Texas. That show begins with a tagline. Those of you who watched it will remember this. Those of you who haven't will catch it pretty quickly. Chip will begin the show with something like this. We take the worst house in the best neighborhood and make it into our client's dream home. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that what he does on a physical level with a house, God does with us spiritually. God takes the worst house, the worst person, sinners, rebellious enemies of his, those who have no relationship to him whatsoever, who are walking away from him, in the best neighborhood, his creation, because he owns it all, and he turns us into his dream home, where the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and we become his treasures forever. This morning, I want to take off on that. I want to look at how God does that, what God does, and what we're to do as a result. What God does to make us new. This is just the summary introduction part. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. As you turn there, let me give the context. Chip Gaines has a favorite day on his show. Those of you, again, who watch the show know what his favorite day is. His favorite day is demo day. Now, I have a little handyman business, and I get it. I love demo day. Somebody, can you come in and take this down? I can take anything down. Whether we can put it back or not, that's a whole nother story, but I can take it down. I love demo day. God, in his sovereign grace, has a demo day for each one of us. The moment that you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, God took our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness, our mess, and he placed it all on his son, Jesus Christ, so that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. It's as if Jesus committed all of our sins and took the penalty for all of our sins. And then God takes the very righteousness of Christ, the perfect, holy righteousness of Christ, and places it upon us so that we become the very righteousness of God in Christ. We are become new creatures in Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we, and you could add the phrase, who knew no righteousness, became the very righteousness of God in Christ. He counted it to our credit, the righteousness of Christ, and he took our sin and counted it to Jesus's account. So that, as a result, Peter tells us in his second letter, we have become partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit literally comes to live within us. The person of God lives within his treasures. That's what God does. My focus this morning is to look at the description of our new dwelling place. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Specifically in verse 9, Peter uses four terms, four phrases, to describe who we have become. This is, if you will, in keeping with our analogy, our new address. This is our identity. So if someone were to ask you where you live, and people say, Jeff, where do you live? Well, I live at 632 Newberry in Richardson. But if somebody says, where do you live spiritually? This is the answer. This is my new identity. This is my address. This is who I am in Christ. And the emphasis in this verse, in these two verses, is a corporate entity. It's about the community of the redeemed. It's not just individuals. We become part of the family. We become part of the priesthood. We become part of the nation. We become part of the people. It's not just a person or a priest or an individual. We are individuals and persons, but God in his work makes us into a community of the redeemed. And he describes us this way, as a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. But I skipped over a couple of words at the very beginning of verse 9. But you. Very strong adversative. It's a very strong contrast. In contrast, if you will, and continuing with the analogy, those who live in dilapidated old spiritual homes, one for which they have no ability or resources or desire to repair or rebuild, in comparison to those, we stand in a new spiritual house that God and God alone has provided. The text is very much God-centered. It's community-centered and God-centered. It's what God has done. It's to him that we belong. And it's his virtues or excellencies that we proclaim. It's really about his work on our behalf so that we have a total new identity. He says, first of all, you are a chosen race. Peter uses this word choose from the very beginning of his short little letter. He started in verse 1 of chapter 1, and he says, to those of you who reside as aliens, who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, you're chosen. These are folks that had to leave their homes, perhaps because of persecution, perhaps because of economic hardship, perhaps because of military struggle. But for whatever reason, they're no longer living in the promised land, if you will. They're no longer living in the places that they're comfortable with. They've been scattered about, and they may feel as if they have little, if any, value or significance. But Peter reminds them from the very beginning, God has chosen you. God wants you to be part of his family. And he takes that same word, choose, having applied it to the individuals who are scattered, and he applies it to his son, Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2. Look at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That is, Jesus himself has been chosen for the task that God has assigned him to be our Redeemer. The people have been chosen, and Jesus has been chosen. And then he expands that to the whole community of faith when he gets to verse 9, and he says, you are a chosen race. Now, since most of these folks to whom Peter is writing have a Jewish background, he is actually harking back to the statement that God made about the nation of Israel from the very beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we are given the reason why God designated the nation of Israel to be his and why he called them to be his. And the text basically says, did God set his love upon you because you were the largest of all the population that was there? And the answer to that is no. Did God set his love upon the nation of Israel because they were the best, because they were the smartest, because they were the most productive? No. God set his love upon the nation of Israel because he chose to do so. It was his sovereign choice to call them out to be his people, his redeemed. And what he did for the nation of Israel, he does for the church. He calls us his. And it's certainly like it was for the nation of Israel for us. It wasn't because we're better than anybody else. It wasn't because we have a better creed. It wasn't because we live in America. It wasn't because we're Republican or Democrat. It wasn't because we vote. It wasn't because we don't vote. It wasn't because we have an education or a lack thereof. It had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with God's choice. There was nothing valuable about us that would cause God to love us except that God chose to do so. Because all of us, according to Scripture, were headed towards destruction. All of us were headed away from God into eternal darkness. All of us were living in a broken down old home. Yet in spite of our total depravity, in spite of our complete contamination, in spite of our ungodliness and rebellion, God said, I want you to be part of my family. And so he adopted us. It's much like what a family does when they choose to adopt a child. There's lots of options when it comes to adoption, and they pick the one that they want to be part of their family. That, in essence, becomes a picture of what God does for us because he chooses us. He adopts us into his family, and then he declares that we become joint or co-heirs with his son, that what Jesus gets, we get. The love that Jesus gets, we get. The inheritance that Jesus gets, we get. We become co-heirs, joint heirs with the person of Jesus Christ because of what God has done on our behalf. And it's out of the goodness and the grace of his heart, God took the initiative so that we are born again. We become part of his family. I want you to, it's as if God said, I want you to be mine. I want you to be my family. Of all the folks that I could have chosen, I chose you. And we become his family. He uses the word race. It could be translated kindred. And it could also be translated family. You and I are God's chosen family as an entity, as a group of believers. We belong to God. We're chosen by him. And in that family, then, we become a royal priesthood. We are designated as royal priests. Now, that could very well be a foreign concept to us because we don't think about priests very much in our culture and our day and age. So go back with me to the Old Testament just for a few minutes, and let's remind ourselves of the major purpose of the priests of the Old Testament. Their responsibility was to represent God to the people and the people to God. They were the go-between. It was the priests who made the sacrifices. Now, the people brought them, but the priests made them. It was the priests that prayed on behalf of the people. It was the priest that interceded on their behalf. It was the priest that did all of the spiritual services within the community of Israel. Matter of fact, one could say that if you read through the Old Testament and you looked at that through our eyes today, that there's a message that comes through that it's very difficult for someone in the Old Testament to have access to God. Because all sorts of things that you need to do that, and you have to find someone else to do it for you. There's always a go-between. You couldn't get there. You couldn't get to God on your own. That all changed when Jesus came. Because he's our perfect high priest. And as our perfect high priest, he was the perfect holy sacrifice. He became our advocate. So the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, because we have this kind of high priest, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and at that place receive grace and help in our time of need. We as a church, all of God's family around the world, his people, are a royal priesthood. Regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of social standing, regardless of education, We are all royal priests. That means, among other things, that we all individually have access to God. Each of us individually and all of us corporately can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So that prayer, praise, spiritual service, isn't just for the leadership of the church. It isn't just for the graduates of Dallas Seminary. It isn't just for the missionaries. It's for all of his people. We are all royal priesthood. We are all included in that group. We all serve the king. But we also, in serving the king, reign with the king because it's a royal priesthood. There are times when we talk about the royal house of England. It's in the news lately because in a couple months there's going to be a royal wedding. The reality is that wedding's not going to be any different than my wedding. Two people are going to walk up front and they're going to say, "I do." Somebody's going to officiate. There'll be a whole crowd of people there. But it's a royal wedding because it includes the royal family. And when we use the phrase royal family, we're not talking about a building. Now, there is an address for where the royal family lives, but when we use that phrase royal family, we're talking about a family of rulers. And that's exactly how Peter uses the word here. We are a ruling family of priests. Every single one of us is a royal priest serving and ruling with the king. So that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, that we have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenlies, so that where Jesus sits, spiritually, we sit. That's our position. That's what God has done on our behalf, so that, he says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, in the ages to come, he might continue to lavish us with grace. As one writer said, we become the trophies of God's grace for all eternity. So that God continue throughout eternity points to you and to me and to those who know Jesus on a personal level and have come to faith in him and says, they're mine. They belong to me. They're my family. They're my priests. And he continues to lavish us with grace throughout all of eternity because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Do you begin to see the high privilege that God has called us to? So let me pause and just for a minute and take a side question and ask you this. How's your prayer life? Because if we really believe that we were royal priests, we'd be excited to go into God's presence. We would look forward to bringing ourselves and our needs and our family and our church and our country and our missionaries into God's presence and interceding on their behalf. Because after all, what is it that Jesus does now that he's seated in the heavenlies while he awaits his return? According to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he's able to save us forever because he what? Intercedes on our behalf. So Jesus interceding on our behalf is his ministry while he's in glory. So if you and I take each other into the presence of glory and intercede on behalf of them, what are we doing? We're joining Jesus in the ministry that he has. What an incredible privilege that God calls us to as his priests to join his son in his current ministry and glory. We are the royal priesthood of God where we can intercede on behalf of one another. Do not underestimate the power of your position as royal priests. But he doesn't stop there. You're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. Holy simply means, by definition, to be set apart. So spiritually, we could say we are a nation, we are a people who have been set apart by God for God. You have holy things in your household. I know you don't think of them that way, but you have items that you have set apart for a specific task. In my handyman business, I have lots of screwdrivers. For the vast majority of those screwdrivers, those are multi-purpose tools. I can use a screwdriver to make a hole in sheetrock. I can use a screwdriver as a chisel. I can use a screwdriver as a measuring rod just simply because I need something just about that long. But I have one screwdriver that only does one thing. That's my holy screwdriver. That's been set apart for a specific purpose. All the others are multitasked. Well, God has set us apart for himself. We are a nation, a community of people that have been set apart by God. And as a nation, we're held together by laws and customs and interests. And in a very real sense, to be a holy nation means that we've been set apart as a community of people held together by God's laws and customs and interests. We've been set apart for a special purpose. We are ambassadors for Jesus. We represent Jesus in the world in which we live. We are his people, his nation. And finally, he says, we're not only a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, but we are a people for God's own possession. The old King James Version said, you're a peculiar people. You know, we see that word and we go, oh, that's weird. Nobody wants to be called peculiar. But by definition, the specific word that's used here literally means to acquire with a price. We are a people who've been acquired with a price. It stresses ownership. We constitute a people whose lives are defined by the fact that we belong to God. We are owned by God. The Bible has a word for that. It's called redemption. Jesus paid the price of our sin. He bought us back so that we could belong to him. Because there was a time, according to verse 10, when we were not a people. But now we are the people of God. There was a time when we had not received mercy. But now, as those who belong to him, we have received mercy. When did that happen? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was the mercy of God bestowed upon us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused us to be born again so that we become his people. We become his inheritance. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, I will be their God and they will be my people. And in the second part of that phrase, he says, I will dwell with them and walk among them. Imagine that, just like the Garden of Eden. God walking with and dwelling with his people. It's fascinating to note that when John begins to describe the glories and the beauty of heaven, incredible description of what that's like, when he gets to what it's really like in chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 3, here's the phrase he uses. God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be with God. That's what heaven is, being with God, being his people in his presence forever. Why? Because he owns us. He bought us. We are his people. We've received his mercy. I'd like to say we've been mercified, but I'm pretty sure that's not a word. But we've received the very mercy of God who's caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we are his. Ownership is ultimately what gives possessions value. Who owns it often determines its value. Back in 2014, there was an auction of some of Napoleon Bonaparte's memorabilia. His hat, gloves, sword. A pair of his gloves at that auction sold for $75,000. Now, we might question the integrity or the mentality of the person who actually paid $75 for a pair of old Napoleon's gloves, but that's a whole other story. Because it wasn't the value of the gloves, it was the value of who owned the gloves that determined its value. so that in 1996, when there was an auction of some of the Kennedy family memorabilia, some of Jackie Onassis, Kennedy Onassis' fake custom jewelry sold for $211,500. Jack's old golf clubs, wooden shafted golf clubs, sold for $702,500. And it had nothing to do with the intrinsic value of the item itself, but the value came from ownership. Now think about something owned by God. How incredibly valuable you are because God owns you. That's where our value comes from. It comes from being owned by God. Or as one pastor said, Jesus picked me out. Jesus lets me in. Jesus sets me apart. Jesus shows me off. Jesus lights me up. And if you aren't enjoying these facts about who you are, it's not because they're beyond your reach, but because you're living below your privilege. A royal family member could live in an old shack, or they can live in the castle. Believers can live in old shacks, or we can live in the castle. We are owned by God. We are a holy nation. We are people that belong to Him. Why? Why did God do all of that? Why did He pick us out? Why did He designate it as priests? Why did He set us apart for Himself? Why does He own us and pay the possession of our ownership? Just so that we could get to heaven? As incredibly glorious as that is, it goes beyond that. Notice the last part of verse 9. And there's a prepositional phrase. It says, so that. Those of you who are teachers or English majors or like reading and dissecting and sentences, so that is a purpose statement. Here's the reason. Here's the reason God has done all of these things. So that we who are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people owned by God, so that we may proclaim His excellencies, the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. His excellencies are His virtue, His character. We are proclaimers of that. We are publishers. We are advertisers. We are, as one writer said, we're in the PR business. We are publishing the excellencies of God. God made us who we are, so that we could make known who He is. That's the true work of the church. We're left on earth to proclaim how excellent God is. Unfortunately, often when we think about proclaiming the excellences of God, we relegate that to one thing: verbal declaration of the gospel. That is a part of proclaiming God's excellencies. But there's more to it than that. Context determines meaning. So what's the immediate context of verses 9 and 10? Look at verse 11. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So you know one of the ways that we proclaim God's excellencies is to live lives of moral purity. Another way that we proclaim God's excellencies is good deeds, our excellent behavior, so that they may see your good deeds as they observe them. Just doing good deeds. He goes on, submit yourself to the Lord's sake. So submitting ourselves to the Lord is in a way that we declare His excellencies. Living as free men, verse 16. And you can do a little Bible study as to exactly what that means. Use yourself as free to be a servant. So serving others is a way that we declare God's excellencies. Valuing God's people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, honor all people. And always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you, because you've been born again to a living hope. If we really understood who we were, we'd be excited to proclaim God's excellencies. It would just naturally flow. We'd be living in the royal house because we're part of the royal priesthood and a holy nation and a chosen race and a people that belong to God. Here's the message in one sentence. God made you who you are. He took the worst house. You were dead in your sins and bound for destruction. In the best neighborhood, his creation, and through the finished work of Jesus Christ, demolished your sin and built you into a dream home so that you could tell the world who he is. Fixer Upper ends almost all of their shows with Chip and Joanna and the couple that purchased the house sitting either inside or outside. And then the couple of Gaineses will say to them, "Welcome home. We hope this becomes your forever home." Well, I want to tell you this morning, this is your forever home. This is who you are in Christ. Live that out every day for his honor. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the reminder from your word about who we are, what you've accomplished on our behalf, how incredibly blessed, privileged, and honored we are to be your people in this place. Remind us so that by the power of your Spirit and for your glory, we can live that out and be proclaimers of your excellencies each and every day for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.